Australian Bible Church, continuing Presbyterian Church, retaining the thrust of the Australian Presbyterian Church Constitution of 1901, and our sermon for today concerns the serviceable grandeur of the Messiah, looking from the prophetic eyes of the Old Testament to see these remarkable emphases as you get the entire orchestra of the prophets focusing on the Messiah. First of all, 8 prophetic approaches to the Messiah. Isaiah has a fast compendium on the Messiah. But we're looking for essential emphases this morning. And one of the great contributions of Isaiah is the answer to the question, why did he so act? Why did he so act? What is the explanation of the atonement? I sometimes see words which I detest. In the last 24 hours, somebody told me that there is no understanding of the atonement. What unbelievable rubbish! The atonement is an atonement, a term for reconciliation. It comes about as Isaiah explains. When the sin which kills is born in its consequence and guilt, to by the Messiah, God as man, who dies with it, for it, and through it, by breaching it and its paying its penalty, rises triumphant with life eternal available in his hand to donate to those whose ransom he has effected, thus satisfying justice and granting the grandeur of a gracious God. I read another thing. Somebody was saying, oh yes, if God's all-powerful, he can do as he pleases, and if he's good, he won't have suffering. So there's the problem. That was the way C.S. Lewis put it as a matter to ponder in the problem of pain. But of course, that, once again, is very far off. God did create what was good. God is good by almighty power which still staggers the most astute human intellects by the deft synthesis of almost endless commandments to create in a vast factory to make man functional, generation by generation. It's not enough to do it once. Generation by generation, this is created. And it was spoiled. We're in a remedial situation. You failed your class. In the old days you had to pass, you know, to go on. You failed your class. You now need remedial attention. Is the teacher nasty to help you to have a remedy? Is this a tyranny, a persecution? Does it mean the teacher isn't good, that he is willing to try to lift you and to grant you a new start, a new way, a new life, as far as education is concerned? Of course not. When man sinned and got into a remedial situation, the remedy happened to be the ransom which involved the payment of death. And Isaiah makes it very, very clear. You see it in the New Testament, citing from the Old Testament. And with all these pieces of groundwork laid clear, made clear in Isaiah, and with, furthermore, chapter 1, talking of the whole body being through the disciplines that have to be given because of its wickedness unsound. There needs to be something radical, and that radical thing is that the author of life, not just DNA, that's wonderful, but spirit, that's vastly more wonderful. That's what it's for. What's the good of a car if there are no drivers? Driver's the thing. And so how beautiful are the feet upon the mountains of those who bring the good news, and what? The good news includes this. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Humility, grace, things this world needs were manifested in the majesty, the serviceable grandeur of the Messiah. Isaiah is great with explanation. Jeremiah "Whom did the Messiah displace?" is an emphasis found particularly in Jeremiah 23, for example. And what? Well, in Jeremiah 23, we learn of false prophets. "They ran, but I didn't send them," the Lord said. "They make you foolish." He indicates that in the last days of the age, which is where we are, this phenomenon of false prophets will come to a zenith. You'll see it perfectly, it says. That is, in its most complete format in Jeremiah 23. Christ said the same in Matthew 24:24. There'll be false Christs and false prophets. Now, Jeremiah specializes on this business of false prophets. And they are displaced by the Messiah who is to come instead. In fact, if you look at Jeremiah 16, you read that the Gentiles themselves will inherit the Lord by the same faith as the Jews were supposed to have, and many did. The Messiah would come, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles too. "O Lord, my strength," says Jeremiah 16:19, "and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, 'Surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself, which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I'll cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord.'" The Gentiles are going to spurn the idols just as much as Israel was. And Jeremiah also indicates in the famous Jeremiah 31:31, that this is to be a new covenant, as well as the Messiah who is to replace. There is to be a new covenant. And let's look at that in Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers." And it goes on, verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me." And so the Lord makes his absolute assurance, a new covenant. And the new covenant, of course, is the one which contains the explanation given by Isaiah. The Messiah of Isaiah is the heart of the new covenant. "And that's therefore by the Spirit of God to be written into your heart and into your mind." And this is the thing that will be an inward, not just an outward observance. Then we come to Ezekiel. Here we get a special emphasis on motivation and symbolism. Where do you see the motivation in the Old Testament prophecies more vigorously, more oracularly put than in Ezekiel 33:11? Why did he die? Well, we've already looked at the explanation, but what about the motivation? Well, "Say to them," 33:11 of Ezekiel, "O son of man, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God. Now, when he says, as I live, this is as deep as his heart. There's no deeper foundation. There's no stronger motivation. This is equal to his life's dynamic itself. This cannot be surpassed. As I live. This is as important as life. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Step one. He doesn't like it. He doesn't want it. He doesn't get a kick out of it. He doesn't make things so that they should abort themselves with sin, folly, foolishness, and blindness. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way. What does he have pleasure in? The wicked turning from his way. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 already saved. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turns from his way and live. He made life, he gives it. If you want to make it crooked, he'd like to straighten it. He's not going to force you, for love doesn't force. And there are many, perhaps millions of people in this world who don't understand that love does not, cannot, will not force. What force is lust. It aborts love as surely as the abortion of a child. It makes it meaningless. It is an imposition of an imperial desire. It is almost like hate. It's to take somebody else and make that person some residue of the world that you will manipulate and handle as you will. But God, he has no pleasure. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But the wicked should turn from his way and live. Live with love. Live with what is willing to continue and able to continue. Therefore, turn. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die? A penetrating matter of principle, O house of Israel. So there is something of the motivational emphasis that we find in Ezekiel, but there's also a lot of symbolism. Ezekiel is overflowing almost with symbolism. In chapter 1, I always remember expounding this to a class in one of the church schools, and they just loved it. Ezekiel 1, there is this vision of God. These living creatures moving, Ezekiel 1:11, there is a wheel beside each living creature and four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their working was like the colour of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their working was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. That's where we get our wheels within wheels. When they moved, they went toward any one of four directions. They didn't turn aside when they went. When the Christian is sent, he doesn't even turn aside for a greeting if he's on business any more than a surgeon waves while he's dissecting brain tissue. There's such a thing as getting on with a mission. And so they don't move as they go. They don't move about getting involved in cloudy issues. We get on with what they're sent for. Verse 20, wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went. That's called being led by the Spirit. Verse 24, when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let their wings down. And above, verse 26, the firmament, over their heads was the likeness of a throne, the appearance like sapphire stone. And the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of the waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the colour of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow. And it goes on in Ezekiel 40, with another huge figure. And we might come back later to Ezekiel 47 with its magnificent allegory. But the figure is of the temple. And it is a visionary temple. And it has a prince in it. And it has a door by which you can come into the temple. And that's the eastern door. And it says that the eastern door is the door through which the Lord enters in this visionary temple. And it says that the door is shut. So step one, the Lord enters. Step two, the door is shut. Step three, but we'll go into that perhaps later. It's a visionary temple. The east door is shut. That's a current fact. Just as it was supposed to be shut. Quite amazing, really. But those are the things that happen. So we're looking at those emphases in Ezekiel. And of course in Ezekiel 34, we must not omit the beautiful fact. In the most direct fashion, God says to the pastors, to those who allegedly are looking after the people, he says, he makes an analysis. He makes a declamation against the irresponsible shepherds. The weak, verse 4 of chapter 34 of Ezekiel, the weak you have not strengthened, step 1. Nor have you healed those who are sick, step 2. Nor bound up the broken, step 3. Nor brought back what was driven away, step 4. Nor sought what was lost, step 5. But with force and cruelty you've ruled them, step 6. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, step 7. And they became food for all the beasts of the field, step 8. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and every high hill. My flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord as I live. Notice that. As I live, says the Lord God, surely, because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd. Well, plenty of shadow shepherds. Nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and didn't feed the flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. And he goes on. Verse 11. Ezekiel 34, don't forget it. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself. I always remember my dad saying when I was a youngster, perhaps 7 or something, of some of my older brothers, they haven't cut the lawn, I'll do it myself. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself, I'll do it myself, will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among the scattered sheep, so I will sheep out. Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, says Christ when he comes, fulfilling what? The statement that Lord God Almighty had made in Ezekiel 34, that he himself, God Almighty, would come and act as a shepherd and do all the things the shepherds had not been doing. And there is the Messiah, and the Messiah is God, and God is the Messiah. There is a Trinity. So that the God, as the Father, sends the Son to the earth, and the Spirit comes, and it works with the beauty of integrity. But we have spent enough, and we move on to Daniel. Now, in Daniel, there is this computation. An amazing chapter 9. Daniel has specialized not only in computation, but coordination. God, in chapters 2 and 7 and 8, has made it very, very clear in Daniel. There will be four vast imperial bodies, and he gives huge detail in Daniel 11, which I have set out in detail in one of my books, and he thus covers comprehensively the question of when will the Messiah come into the center of this mess, this imperial, majestic, strong-minded, strong-willed, blundering imperial dynasties and powers. When will the Messiah come in and show the way it should be done? When will he come? When will he be found? Daniel 9 shows us very clearly. And that is what we've put in web witness files in the on the web several times. It shows with unquestionable accuracy, approximately AD 30 in our present way of having a calendar, was to be the death of the Messiah. That meant two things. Firstly, when God came once to this world to buy those who should become his freely, to pay a ransom, when it would happen was clearly announced. That would be forever and ever a chronological confirmation. Secondly, it would be a defenestration, a removal, a throwing out of the window of all endeavors by anyone ever after that to pretend to be the Messiah coming to do the things which he was to do. These were done. That included. And the other side of Daniel, of course, was this sequence of dynasties of empires which he provided in such wonderful array. Those are subjects of great depth. We've just touched for emphasis on some of the contributions. And in Daniel 9, we read that when Messiah the Prince would come, he would be cut off. Now, in one translation it says, but not for himself. One man once asked me, why don't people get clear on that? I want to know what it really says. Well, if you're going to have competitive translations, fine. But the actual Hebrew is, there is not to him, or there is nothing for him. That's what it says. You can make out of it what you will, as long as you keep it in the context of all the rest of Scripture. There is not for him. There is nothing for him. A crown? Nope. Majesty? Only his own. Respect? Nope. Loyalty? Nope. Even Peter wavered for a moment. But not on the behalf of the junta, the theological junta that ruled, as they've ruled so often in some of the modern churches when they've gone liberal or neo-orthodox or taken some other byway. There's nothing for him. They worked together to see how they could destroy him. That's one of the scriptures that impacts on me. Not kill, destroy. To destroy God. That is precisely what so many of the organic evolutionists are trying to do. In fact, one of them said, it's not that there's any reason that I have for considering this, but the only alternative is God, and that's obviously impossible. Another man says, one of the leaders, of course, of one of the top universities in America, the reason that we have this organic evolution is not because of all the just-so stories and all the rest of it seems to go with it. It's just that we're going to have materialism, and that's it, boys. That's it, materialism. That is one of the greatest enunciations of the pulpit of organic evolution. And so in Daniel, you see the culmination of this. There's nothing for him. There's nothing for the Creator. The mere fact that information is never found coming without intelligent empirical fact, and that the information in our DNA is constantly going down, so in the few thousand years it will be out, doesn't seem to matter. But that's what the Scripture says, is the opposite of what evolution says, and that's enough to destroy any theory. And that's merely a beginning. So there's nothing to him. That's what they're trying to do now. Whether it is by making a state which will make freedom of speech illicit because it may offend somebody. And we want everybody to get together. It doesn't matter why we get together. It doesn't really so very much. I mean, you know, don't upset anybody. Which is just another religion. It's a religion you mustn't upset anybody because religion doesn't matter nearly as much as people. And I'm sure a lot of people would say that very thing. But if people don't know whether they're playing cricket or football or table tennis, you get into a terrible muddle. And if people don't know which God they're serving, or if any, or maybe the state, they get normally into a state of dictation, as with Hitler and Mao and Stalin. Desolation. Fear. The rule of many minds, like Mao's. Many minds. Telling people from a little red book So there is Daniel telling us about the Messiah. It's not to him, but in the end, of course, he comes, the Son of Man, and all peoples and languages and tongues are brought before him who rules. So a touch on Daniel, on Micah. Micah gives you something, the first and the last. In Micah 5, there you have the equivalent of Isaiah's, for unto us a child is born, a government shall be upon his shoulder. There you have in Bethlehem the prediction of two things. One, three in fact. The child would be born, the child would be the Lord, the child would be smitten on the face with a rod, which of course happened literally. And the child would be left, that they would turn from the Lord who thus presented himself, born in Bethlehem. And they did. And it predicted the desolation which would come to Israel, the nation. It's nothing to do with a race. Many of the race were amongst the foremost in the church. The nation would be scattered throughout the world. So came the word of Micah. But if you go to Micah 7, that was more like the beginning with the Messiah. You come to something nearer to the end. And so Micah really has quite a large scope. So if you go to Micah 7, it's one of the clearest and most extensive testimonies of the day of judgment on this world as the Lord comes to change the fourth and final empire of Daniel from being a bitterly persecutory body. There's no room for anything in between, as some would have it. A bitterly persecutory body, as in Daniel 7, is at work right until the day of judgment. That's what it says. Textual fidelity tells us whatever says the contrary is wrong. Forget it. But when all these things are happening, when we're coming to the end, in the day when your walls are to be built, it says to the restored Israel, and of course they have built their wall, haven't they? Not in the last few years, decades. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and be fortified cities, and of course they have. 13, yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage. Now, 7:15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, right, the Exodus, the power, the miracles, people are very familiar with that. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. Now, this is a parable. According to the grandeur of the Exodus miracles, so will be the grandeur, the majesty, the power, the dynamic, which is to come when God deals with the antagonists of Israel. Israel happens to be something, somebody. God happens to be God. I shouldn't say happens to be, is, eternally. When God says something to somebody and means it, what do you expect? You say, oh, I didn't mean it, let's compromise. Of course not. If the land is to be theirs throughout all generations, that's it. If they're going to be exiled because of sin, that's it. That's happened. If he's going to bring them back, that's it. That's why I'm so interested in reading in Ezekiel 36:20, which goes on to the Messiah. These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. People recognize these people who, being returned, find Christ the Savior ruling in due course. These are the people of the Lord. But they have gone out of his land. Well, God brings them back to his land. And when it comes to the final point, as in Zechariah 12, when they are converted specifically to see the Messiah who was pierced, when you come to that, you see that these are the people who have recently returned. And these are the people who have been having great tribulations and turbulences around them. And these are the people who are coming back, as in Zechariah, have the same advent of the Lord. He will smash up those who express their detestation of God, his will, his purpose, his anything, his people, what you will, his land, name it. If it's his, they detest it. Morals, sexual orientation, how to treat children, boys and girls, how to distort anything and everything. They hate it. They turn from the things which are right, and therefore they distort. As these things go on then, we come to this end. The nations shall see and be ashamed, 7:16 of Micah, of all their might. Are you strong? Isn't a mighty thing pretty useless when it didn't work, isn't it? Particularly if it's costly, valuable, remarkable, and it didn't work. Ashamed of it. This thing, all that it cost me, and it doesn't work. They shall be ashamed. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God. So Micah has something for the first and last. Hosea is, of course, famous, to take the next one, as an illustration. I still remember when the principal of Scots College was dealing in his Year 12 scripture class, which was an excellent one, the news that Hosea was instructed to marry a harlot sent one of the students almost into a fit. How in the world can someone be instructed to do a thing? How revolting! Yes, well, that's quite true. It is. It is. It's all spoilt. And you have to give yourself and your substance to look after it. And it's ruined. It's ruined in its mentality to will to do this, in its physicality, in its sensitivity, in the beauty of its comprehensive strength. It's spoiled. Like rotten fruit. Now, this is not to say that a sin, whether it be stealing or murder or whatever, they all do much the same. But this, of course, has a particularly physical and comradely application that makes it especially horrible. I mean, it's a bit like getting a disease. I mean, the harlot may have the disease. Now, if you fell in love with such a woman, well, but this is a direction, marry that harlot. The repugnance is intentional. God is the bridegroom. What he gives himself up for, what he pays for, providing both wedding and palace, the marriage that he gives is bought by his death, because this harlotry is only, in this case, imaginary. It's imaginary in a sense. It's like harlotry to depart from God when you have had him there. It's like going to somebody else as a husband in that sense. But Hosea had to do it literally as an illustration of the Christ who would come and lay down his life for murderers and thieves, for people who had a sinecure in their spiritual pastorates, for people almost too horrible to conceive of in the mind. For such, he was willing to give his life, sufficient for all, but of course, like any medicine, only working if you take it. Only working if you take it, but if you do take it, how beautiful it is as we look at John 4:14. If you do take it, if you do take this wonderful bridegroom coming to deliver from the sin which spoils, using the harlotry merely as an illustration, what happens? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, I love that. Firstly, I love the effusive profusion of a fountain. I love something which gushes out, which is not squalidly small, sifted, but something which is ebulliently, volatilely splendid. A fountain. And it's going to spring up, not ooze up. A fountain spring up, but better still, into its everlasting life. And that never thirst is a promise. And that's that. You don't have to be a theologian. You just need to be able to read The word thirst, for example. The word never, for example. Springing up, for example. A fountain, for example. Everlasting life, for example. There it is. And so you see, as we've looked at these, there is this wonder from Hosea, who presents this vast illustration of the Messiah, which you can interpret along with Ezekiel 34 as God coming as the shepherd. Then there is Amos. Amos is a book of much denunciation and deliverance, on the other hand. And Amos chapter 9 has much to tell us. The denunciation in Amos, they are tremendous in their impact. Diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Selling the poor for a pair of slippers. A tremendous assault on heartless, ruthless, money-grubbing, insensitive, soul anesthetized destitution, immorality and horror. That grasping indifference to humanity, which comes equally on the right and the left, on the right, politically speaking, when power is so assured that people don't matter, you just carry it out. And on the left, when people don't matter, the people have elected you to look after them, and the way you look after them is kill 30 million or so, the way some of these Mayo Stalin people have done. Whichever way you go, when you get imperial power, pushing, without pity, without understanding, without might, with a political dream and vision, confusion back of it, there is no limit. So there is a huge condemnation in Amos. And he goes on in chapter 9 to speak of the fact that God is not going to let all this go. Speaking to those in Israel who had been wicked in this manner, and to the juntas that sometimes acted thus, though they dig into hell, 9:2, from there my hand will take them, though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent. Though they go into the captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword. And so the Lord's going to sift them, and he's going to bring them back. And they are the people who, one, were with the Lord, knowing the Lord. Two, departed from the Lord. Three, were dispersed. Four, are brought back. There's only one such people in the entirety of history, and that is, of course, Israel. Now in verse 11, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David. Now, the temple, of course, is a symbolism of the Messiah in many ways. The sacrifices offered, the priests who do the service, just as Christ did both of those things. And the awesome splendor of what represents God, just as Christ did it direct. And so James refers in Acts 15 to the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And this means that while the Jews had slaughtered their Messiah as a nation, remember, in the interim, the Gentiles would fill in with a spiritual temple. That doesn't exhaust the many, but it's part of it. James said it agrees with that. And it goes on, of course, later to speak of the Jews, in particular in verse 14. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. So we're talking of what had the cities, lost the cities, and rebuilds the cities. It's the same three steps. They shall make gardens, and I will plant them in their land. So there's the tabernacle of David, Christ replacing the temple with himself. And we get that from Amos. We have just a moment left to look at Joel. Famous, particularly because cited by Peter in one of his great speeches. What Peter cited was verse 28 following of Joel 2. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. blood and fire and pillars of vapor is a good translation. That, of course, is the atomic bomb and all that. You might say, how can you know? Very simply, if you are describing a period of time in a few words like this, and you're going to pick out something which is going to characterize it, then you've got to pick out something which is singular, unique, remarkable, and incontrovertible. The atomic bomb is precisely that, and that's precisely what was said, blood and fire and pillars of vapor. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, there's more to come. And you come later in 3:16, the Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, as in Zechariah, where of course it tells you quite clearly he descends on the Mount of Olives. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And it's more of the Messiah back in chapter 2 of Joel, but we won't dwell on that at this stage, lest by more detail we lose some of the overview. Next week, we hope to deal with the reconfiguring of the world relative to the Messiah, and then to go on to the symbolism of the temple of Ezekiel 40 and following, to see more of the power, the wonder, and the grace of the Messiah, coming to the time when machinations were replaced by mastery, palpitations by peace, and false rulers by the Christ. But at this present time, let anyone who doesn't know the Lord remember, the Lord is not just majestic. He's marvelously kind. Even to the woman at the well, he said, remember, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word, which is truth. Help us to delight in it, to study it, to find its refinements, to deal with its depths, to aspire to grasp its heights. We, being inspired by thee, might be fired with thy spirit to glorify thee, not as inland mutts, but as working dogs, as those who walk with the Master, for Jesus' sake. Amen.